So we're going to continue on in our Transform series, and this morning we're going to talk about the idea of relationships and what it looks like for us to be transformed in relationships. And the truth, the reality is that I didn't plan necessarily for, you know, national events to align with what we're talking about in this Transform series or anything like that. But I think it is a deeply appropriate topic for us this morning to explore the idea of relationships with one another. Because we're coming in at the end of what has certainly been a highly contentious season for us in culture and nationally, where we have just had an ugly kind of mudslinging presidential campaign that has concluded. But at the conclusion of the campaign, the ugliness has not ended by a long shot. In some ways, it has certainly gotten more personal. In some ways, more people have gotten involved. It doesn't seem like, you know, Wednesday morning, you know, so many people in the weeks leading up to the election, you know, you heard all the time, like, oh, I'm going to sign off of social media until this election's done, and then I'll get back on. Or you heard people saying, I'm not going to engage in discussions like this until the election's done. And there was kind of this feeling in the air that maybe when that happened, things would just kind of go away and settle down and get back to normal. But that has not been what we've seen. And so certainly in that process, you know, we've seen families and friends and neighbors and people within the church, certainly, who have been involved in kind of divisive, hurtful discussions as a result of what's taking place culturally and on a national level. And so relationships have been affected by that. And that's just one area where relationships are affected. You know, there are all kinds of things that affect and cause divisiveness and cause problems to enter into our relationships. And sometimes these are really important and big things that cause these divides to take place. You know, sometimes we have divides with people over deeply held religious beliefs and convictions. Sometimes we have divides with people over all kinds of things that are kind of significant and at the core of who we are. And sometimes we choose to divide from people over things that are pretty inconsequential or insignificant, you know, but just different preferences that we have in life or different ways that we choose to live or hobbies or actions or activities that we choose to be involved in. There are all kinds of things in life that give us opportunities to divide from people in relationships. All kinds of chances that we have to say we don't want to be connected with this person or we don't want to be involved with that person. And it's really endless. You know, you could go through all kinds of things. We could spend all morning. We could spend more than this morning talking about the things that divide us. And so this morning, when we look at relationships, we're going to look at a few things. This isn't an exhaustive list, but a few things that cause brokenness in relationships. And as we do that, there are going to be kind of three fears that we're going to discuss. And we're going to look at them in the context of the very first human relationship. We're going to look at Adam and Eve and some things that stem from their story. So if you have your Bibles or if you have your phones and you like to follow along, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3, and it will be projected on the board. But just as we're getting into Genesis chapter 3, we're going to take a few minutes to remember the creation story, to remember specifically the creation of Adam and Eve and of mankind. So as we think about the creation of Adam, you have this new world that has been formed. And when it's been formed out of nothing. You know, that kind of one of the unique things about God is that he creates out of nothing. His words speak things into being. And so in this new world, he takes Adam, and even though he doesn't need to create Adam out of something, he creates Adam out of the dirt of the world. And there's a lot of symbolism that comes along with Adam coming from the soil of the ground. And then it goes on and he tasks Adam with his responsibilities. And what we see when we read the story is that Adam is to rule over and to cultivate creation. And so it goes on without any mention of Eve, and it says that Adam begins to do that work. And that when he begins to engage in this work, what becomes apparent fairly early on, it seems, is that there's no suitable helper, no suitable partner that is found for Adam. And so we read the creation account of Eve and what takes place. And there are some interesting things in the creation account of Eve and some things that are important for us. And the first is this, that like we said, God creates out of nothing. And then he decides to create Adam out of the dirt, but he goes kind of even in a different direction. And we read in scripture that he creates Eve out of the side of Adam. You know, we think of that, out of the rib of Adam, Eve is created. And that's just, there's meaning behind that. He doesn't just do that because he feels like it. He doesn't just do that because, you know, he thinks it will be neat to do. You know, God intentionally, there's this symbolism and this meaning behind the way that God forms Eve out of Adam's side, and what we see in there is a picture of the marriage relationship and the meaning of the marriage relationship. You know, in that passage, it talks about Eve. There are kind of two terms that are used lots of times. One is that no suitable helper was found for Adam, and another is that no suitable helpmate was found for Adam. And sometimes when we think of a helper, we might get the wrong impression in mind. You know, Weston loves to help us in the kitchen. He's at kind of that point where when Becca and I are making dinner or one of us is cooking, he asks if he can be our helper, and he'll pull a chair in from the dining room and he'll jump up on the counter, and then we'll give him some jobs that he can do and things like that. And he's our helper. But that's not the kind of helper that's being discussed here. It's not like Eve is this far inferior being that's created to help Adam out, to kind of be subservient to him. Eve is created as a partner to Adam. That's how we should read helpmate in there. And the word partner is used in translations to describe what Eve is to Adam. It's not a helper where one is inferior to the other. And we see that in the symbolism of how she's taken from Adam. You know, when we read that she's taken from the side, she's taken from beside Adam. She's not taken from his feet to serve him. She's not taken from his head to rule over him. She's taken from beside him to be a partner with him. And we see in there, in the description of marriage, and this is familiar to many of us, that it talks about this idea of the two becoming one flesh. And even later on in the writings of Paul, he'll say that this idea of the two becoming one flesh is this profound mystery that we have that's in the relationship of marriage, and that relates to the way that we, as a church, relate to God. But in there, what we see in this kind of profound mystery of the two becoming one flesh is that from the beginning, the idea, the intention of marriage is that as husband and wife join together and work together in life, that they are partners with one another. And so this is kind of the intention that we see in the creation account in the story. And then it veers wildly from that, and it happens fast. And we're going to pick up reading in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. And we're going to read a pretty lengthy passage, but we're going to break it up a little bit. Starting in verse 6, it says, "When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." And this act of sewing fig leaves together to cover themselves, it shows that it doesn't say it outright in the text, but it shows that they experienced shame at the idea of their nakedness. Adam and Eve had been naked all along. The realization isn't so much the fact that they could see things that they couldn't see before. The realization isn't the fact that they didn't know each other in ways they had known each other before. The realization was that it happened inside of them, that shame became a part of the process when they thought about their naked bodies. And as a result, they decided to try to cover up their nakedness and in accord to cover up their shame. So the first effect that we see of sin, of disobedience to God, is this effect of shame. And it's something that we still often experience today. When we struggle, when we sin, oftentimes we feel ashamed and we try to hide that from others. It goes on to say, starting in verse 8, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" So the shame in the front end, the shame in verse 7, all of a sudden becomes this fear that we see, which, again, makes sense. You know, shame leads to a fear of people finding out what they're ashamed of, and that takes place with Adam and Eve. And then God replies in verse 11, and it says, "And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." So Adam gives a laughable excuse. He's ashamed of what he's done. He's afraid to be found out for what he's done. And when he's confronted with it, he gives this excuse for his actions. But Adam isn't the only one who gives an excuse. In verse 13, it says, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate." An equally laughable excuse. So if Adam is ridiculous because he looks and blames it on his wife, then Eve turns around and blames it on the serpent and says, "It's not my fault that I took this action. It's the serpent's fault for deceiving me and I ate it." And then with that admission of guilt of what they've done, not owning it, maybe not accepting that it's their fault, but with admitting that they have sinned against what God has commanded, the punishment comes down. And beginning in verse 14, it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children." And if anyone would like to share a testimony about that, we'll open. No, I didn't think so. It goes on to say, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And so in this, and that's a really significant part of the curse that we see. We see there's going to be conflict. There's going to be a power struggle that takes place in the marriage relationship. There's going to be this kind of power struggle that ensues between man and woman. And you see lots of times and lots of places and lots of people that want to blame this on male headship or something like that. But it's not an issue of male headship or of roles in a family. It's an issue of sin that we trace back to Adam and Eve and the first couple. And then to Adam, he says, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." And through that, we thank Adam for the hardship we experience in work and in life and in providing. In this story, what we read is a tragedy that unfolds. You know, we read about people who had a perfect relationship with each other, who are living in perfection, and then out of their disobedience to God, this kind of tragic circumstance unfolds where the life that they had is taken away from them, and it's exchanged for some really difficult elements of life that still carry over into our lives today. And so from this, we're going to look at three different fears that arise in relationships, that come right out of this story. And some of it we see take place between Adam and Eve as a married couple, and some of it we see take place between Adam and God, or Eve and God, humans and God, as a result. And so the first fear is this, is that our fear of being known makes us withdraw in life. The idea of being known is something that makes us pull back from others. And this is true. You know, a lot of people, I don't know if I'm sure there are some people who would say they don't desire intimacy in any form or any way. But the majority of people desire to have intimacy. Lots of people who are married would say, "I would love to reach a greater level of commitment and intimacy with my partner." Certainly people who are not married, and I spent, a couple years in the college, young adult ministry realm and talked with a lot of people over the course of that time who wanted to be married and weren't, or who wanted to be in relationships and weren't, and had those discussions. And a lot of what people desired in there, it wasn't just the fun of being in a relationship. It was that people, humans, we desire intimacy. We desire to the idea that we are cared for by other people and that other people care for us. And that's part of intimacy. And that is the part of intimacy that we like and the part of intimacy that we enjoy. But there's another facet of intimacy, and that's the idea of being known by other people. And the idea of being known by other people is something that causes a lot of us to be afraid and causes us to pull back. And the reason why it causes us fear is because there are lots of things about ourselves that we don't necessarily like and that we don't want other people to know about us. And for some people, you know, there might be a whole laundry list of things about yourself that you would rather not have your spouse, your friend, anybody, you know, family member, that you wouldn't want anybody to know about what goes on inside your mind or in your life when no one's watching. For some people, the list might not be that long, but there are things about yourself that you're unsure, that you want people to know because, or you're afraid for people to know because you don't want that to change the way that they look at you. You don't want that to change the way that they think about you. You don't want that to change the way they feel about you. And so as a result, when there are things like that, in our lives, we don't broadcast those for people. We pull back and we withdraw and we remove ourselves from relationships. And that's why we see this scenario play out like it does in Genesis chapter 3. Looking at verse 9 and 10 again, it says, "But the Lord called to the man, 'Where are you?' And he answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" Adam does not like the fact that he's naked. He doesn't lay, you know, he's not comfortable with that reality, and so he hides. And to be clear, you know, when God asks him this question, it isn't because God didn't know. It isn't because God wanted to genuinely find out, you know, where Adam was or why Adam had hid. God knew all of those things, but what God wanted was for Adam to confess what he had done, to tell God what he had done. And that's the only way that you kind of move beyond that break in intimacy or that break in relationship that happens, is that you have to own up what you've done if you're going to move beyond that. And so God asks him those questions, and what we see in Adam's response is fear that's played out. He's afraid that what he's done, that something about himself is going to cause God to think differently about him, and so he withholds that truth from him. And that reality is just as true for us today. Like I said, we do that same kind of thing all of the time. And so one thing I would ask you to do this week is to take some time to think. Take some time to think about someone that is a really important relationship in your life. Maybe it's, you know, for many of you, that will be your spouse. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a close friend. Maybe it's someone that you meet with that helps to hold you accountable. And think about your life and think, what is one thing about myself that I do not want that person to know about? What's one thing about myself that I've kept hidden away from that person? You know, kind of in that, you know, maybe it's someone who knows you really well, but it's just kind of some of those very deep things that you don't really like to talk about or think about or share to anyone. What is something that I'm kind of holding to myself? Because when you look at those things, when you think about those things, then what you realize is that there are things about your life that you're ashamed of, things about your life that you're afraid of someone else finding out, and as a result, you don't develop intimacy with them that's as deep as you could. So one of the problems that we see in this passage is that we fear being known and we withdraw. And the second is that we have this fear of disappointing others and that we respond by being defensive. The fear of disappointing others makes us feel defensive. And I think, you know, this is something that lots of us struggle with. This is something that certainly, you know, it is an easy thing when you feel attacked or when you feel like you're struggling to get something. It's easy to begin pointing the finger to someone else. And so again, to look back at our story in Genesis, in verses 10 and 11, it says, "And he," and it's referring to God, "said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' And the man said," points his finger, and says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Adam quickly moves from being ashamed that he's been exposed, that he's naked and trying to hide, to this fear that his actions have disappointed God. And what he does is he begins to look around at who he can point the finger at. And unfortunately for Eve, there's only one other person that he can point the finger at. And so he says it's Eve's fault that this has happened. And then God goes on, like we read, and he asks Eve, and Eve doesn't have anybody to point the finger at that point except for to point it back at Adam. And she points to the serpent and says it's the serpent's fault. But neither of them own that responsibility. Both of them are afraid that their actions have disappointed God. And so as a result, they become defensive and they try to defer that blame to other people. And this is nice in a Bible story, but it's nice for us that we've moved beyond this and we don't defer blame. You know, none of us have had a spouse come in and approach us about an issue in our lives that we haven't deferred to someone else. None of us have had a teacher who's come to us and asked us why we did something or didn't do something and we blamed it on someone else's actions. None of us have had a boss approach us at work to ask us why we chose to do something the way we did or why we didn't do something we were supposed to do and we blamed that action on someone else or on some other circumstance. We do that all the time. It's a hard thing for us to accept that maybe what we've done will cause someone else to be disappointed in us. And so we're always, when we're confronted with things, we're always kind of tempted to say it's not my fault. It's someone else's fault or it's a circumstance I couldn't control that led me into this situation. Rick Warren, in some of the material for this series, says the more critical a person is, the more you know they fear disapproval. Let's think about that for a second. The more critical a person is, the more you know they fear disapproval. The more critical we are, the more kind of perfectionist we are, the more that we try to blame our problems on outside circumstances or situations, you know, what that reveals about us is that we're afraid of disapproving someone. Maybe it's our spouse, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's God. There's a fear that we have that builds up of disappointment, and so as a result, we become defensive and we don't own up. So our fear of exposure makes us distant, makes us withdraw. Our fear of disapproval makes us defensive. And then the third thing, and the final kind of fear that we're going to look at, is that we see in this passage and in our relationships that the fear of losing control makes us demanding. It makes us hard to be in relationships with. As we read through the ramifications that Adam and Eve suffered, as we read through the results that their relationship was going to suffer, they lost so much. If we think about that, these are perfect people in a perfect place with the perfect spouse. You know, they're living with perfect bodies. They have ease in their work. They have all of the abundance of creation and provision right there at the tips of their fingers. There's no sin, no selfishness, no greed. There's no division that they've experienced. There's no separation from God. He walks with them in the garden. They have everything perfect. And in a moment, in an instant, for a bite of fruit in an act of disobedience, all of that is taken away from them. And it's in that fear of losing control that some of the conflict begins to enter into their marriage. And one of the most significant ways we see this is when God is talking to Eve, and he says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." There are other versions of scripture that don't say he will rule over you. It says that he will dominate over you. And this describes a very readily apparent thing in lots of dysfunctional marriages and relationships. And it describes something that has been a hardship in relationships since this moment, from the very first relationship, where this beautiful poetic symbolism that we read in Genesis, earlier on in Genesis, or we alluded to earlier on in Genesis, you know, where Eve is pulled from the side of Adam in an act of completing him and in an act of being his partner and his helpmate in life, literally living out this profound mystery of the two becoming one flesh. We see this disintegrate into your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule or he will dominate over you. This idea of desire, you know, what it's saying is that there will be love You know, you will love your spouse, you will love your husband, but there's also going to be this sense of competition, this sense of animosity, this divide that works into and becomes part of our relationships. And really, a lot of that stems from insecurity. A lot of that stems from the idea that we feel like we need to control everything to make sure that it goes our way. But the reality is that the more that we try to control what we see, again, in the same way that a critical person, you know, is afraid of disappointing others, a person who's trying to control everything is doing that because they have a fear of just a lack of control or a fear of security in life in general. And so our shame makes us withdraw from other people. Our fear of disappointing other people makes us defensive towards them. And our fear of losing control causes us to become demanding, especially in the relationships we have. And ironically, especially in the relationships with the people that we care about the most, who are closest to us. And the answer to these problems and the answer to these fears is simple in lots of ways. It's that we need to, that we have to experience the love of God. And that the love of God, it addresses all three of these issues that we see. And we're going to look at 1 John in chapter 4. And in 1 John chapter 4, there's all kinds of things that are written about the love of God and how that's demonstrated to us through Christ. At one point, even saying that God is love. And in verse 18, it says this: "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love." And so this perfect love that the writer's talking about is the love that God shows to us. This perfect love that the writer's talking about is the love that God demonstrated when he sent his one and only Son, whom he loved, to die on our behalf. And this passage specifically lays out what that love does for us. It drives out the fear that we experience in life. It drives out the exact fears that we've been talking about in life. It drives out our fears of shame and being exposed for who we are. Because what we see when we look at the perfect love of God, of what Christ did for us, was that he didn't love us out of our goodness or our perfection. He didn't love us out of the fact that we were so good that we deserved it. He loved us in the sense that we were broken and sinful and needed to be loved by him. So our fear that we have of being exposed and the shame that comes with that, it's driven out by the love that Christ has for us. Our fear of disappointing others and as a result becoming defensive is driven out by the love that Christ has for us, because over and over and over again, the story of the gospel is that it isn't that we were so good that we could do it all on our own. You know, it isn't in what we do at all. It's what Christ has done on our behalf that has shown us the love that God has for us. So that fear that our actions will disappoint people, it's driven away, it melts away when we consider the love that Christ has for us. And our fear of insecurity in relationships, our kind of desire and fear that we need to control everything because we're concerned about what the future has for us, it's melted away, it's driven away when we consider the future reality that we have with God because of the great love that he has for us. This idea in 1 John chapter 4 that love drives out fear, that's not some kind of highly idealistic symbolism. That's not some kind of like really colorful, flowery language that the writer's using. He's saying literally that the love we experience through God, it should drive out these fears that affect our lives, these fears that divide us in our relationships. And it's something that if we're going to be transformed in our relationships, that we need to address and we need to think about and we need to work towards. And so there are just three things as we're closing, and these are a quick three things, that I want you to think about in regards to the love of God. And the first is this: that we need to experience that love if we're going to be transformed. That if you're here today and you haven't experienced that love of God, if you're here today and you haven't ever said, you know, I know that I've gone through this moment where I placed my faith in Christ, where I began a relationship with him, where I accepted the sacrifice that he made on my behalf because of the love that God has for me. If you're unsure of those things, then I would ask that you would embrace and experience the love that God has for you. Because the truth is that we can't hide all our shame as hard as we try. That we can't make everyone else happy about what we do in life. That we can't have everyone approve our actions. Eventually, we will disappoint someone else in life. And that we can't be secure of everything and we can't control everything in our lives. All of the ways that we try to live out the good life, they kind of and present the best picture of life, they fall short eventually. We're let down by them eventually. And we need to experience the love of God. And so if that's something you're not sure of or you haven't experienced, I would love to talk with you about that after church today. And the second is this, that we need to acknowledge the perfect love of God on a daily basis. You know, in 1 John 4:16, it says not just that we experience this love of God one time, but it says that we rely on the love of God. The gospel experience is never something that we move beyond. It's never something that we have one time where we make a commitment to Christ and where we acknowledge the love and the forgiveness that he's offered us, and then we get on to important things. That is always something that is central to our faith and our identity and who we are, and we need to remember it and embrace it on a daily basis. And then finally, the third piece is that we need to show love to others. We could spend years looking at all of the verses that instruct us as Christians to show love to others. You could look at all of the times through the epistles and through the words of Christ where there is such an important emphasis placed on showing love to others. And we see it really clearly in 1 John chapter 4, verse 21, where it says, "Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." It's pretty self-explanatory. It's not anyone who loves God should love their brother and sister. It's not anyone who loves God, needs to consider ways that they can love their brother or sister. It's that anyone who loves God must love their brother or sister. And that's speaking specifically to people who are inside of the church, but there are so many places where we see that love that we're supposed to have for people, it extends not just to our family, not just to our immediate church family, not just to Christians in general, but it extends to our neighbors. It extends to people who are outside of the faith. It extends to everyone that if we are going to be faithful as Christians, we need to be extending the love that God has for us to other people. And if you are here and you are a Christian and you think about what is taking place in our country right now, if there is one point that I would ask you to hear from our message today, it is that we must be people who love others. Regardless of who you voted for, or regardless of how you feel about the outcome of the election that we just had, one thing that is abundantly clear is that we seem determined to tear each other apart. You know, that we seem determined to allow differences in opinion of governance to destroy relationships that we have with other people, to destroy a sense of goodwill among us, to destroy a sense of unification that we experience. And if that was all just happening outside of the church, you know, we could address how we might set an example for our neighbors. But the truth is that that's happening inside the church just as much as it's happening outside the church. And that we need to consider the way that we are taking seriously the requirement of Christians to love each other. Because if we lose that, if we lose the sense of that importance, and if we lose that voice right now, which isn't, you know, this is a fantastic opportunity for us as a church to kind of rise above a lot of the garbage that we're seeing to demonstrate love for people. But it's an opportunity that we should seize, but it isn't just an opportunity. It's an obligation for us in our faith that we need to be looking for opportunities to love our neighbors. That even if we, you know, even if we're pretty apolitical, you know, if you find yourself in that position where you weren't really affected one way or the other, you know, we're still in such a hotly divided, divisive kind of conversation that's taking place that as a church, we need to find ways to demonstrate that we love our neighbors, regardless of the differences of opinion that we may or may not have with them. And so this morning, if there's one point I would ask you to consider, it's this: how can you demonstrate that love to your neighbors? Neighbors that agree with you, that think the same way as you, that believe the same way as you, that have the same opinions as you, and neighbors that don't. Because we're called to love everyone as followers of Christ. And so this morning, as we think about what it looks like for us to be transformed in our relationships, I would ask you to consider those things. Have you experienced the love of God in your life? Do you rely and depend on that love of God? And are you extending that love of God to others? Because that's our role as Christians. And we can do it in big discussions that we have with people, and that's good. And in, you know, where we sit down and we intentionally talk with someone who thinks differently than us. And those are all really good ways. Or you can do it like this afternoon when you go home and you start making soup in your crock pot for dinner and you make an extra bowl and you take it over to your neighbor. You know, there are lots of ways every day that we can demonstrate the love of God to the people who are around us. And I'd encourage you to consider how you might do that in your